Okay, good morning again, everybody. Good morning, Michael. So this morning, I'm going to start on some lessons concerning the hope of immortality. And give credit to Alexander Campbell, who much of this material came from. He'd been dead yet speaks. And there's so much good information and exhortation from minds greater than my own that are very exhorting and uplifting to me. And so I feel it's only right that I share these things with you as well, and hopefully will be as exhorting to you as it is to me. So if you turn your Bibles to Acts 23, we'll start in verse 6. Acts 23:6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. The Sadducees were materialists. They did not believe in existence beyond life on the earth. And then I would ask, I think that I've brought this out before, what was the point of their religion? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope, then we are of all men most miserable. Was their religion just about now, in this life? Apparently. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the Spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 27. Luke 20, 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." First, we see their insincerity in their question. We've already seen their unbelief in the afterworld. The answer with which our Lord met their pretense contains a plain statement of man's immortality, as language can express. As clearly as language can express, our Lord answers them about man's immortality in their question. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Then marriage, being the appointed means in perfect keeping with the condition of bodily mortality, to replenish and perpetuate the race of mankind. You see, Jesus is saying that in this world, the sons of men marry, given in marriage. And the point he's getting to is because this is the means of keeping the race of going on. Verse 35 and 36, he says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, in the future state, Jesus said, in that age, in the future state, been divested of mortal bodies, that is, that we will no longer have mortal bodies, but rather will be like unto the angels, that Jesus says, we cannot die anymore. Consequently, we'll be in keeping with such a condition of life to be without the power of multiplication. Because without the capacity of dying, as he said, they will die no more, the body died. And that was all that could die. Therefore, to be on par with the angels in regard to their mortality. Jesus is saying that we're on par with the angels in that we live forever, that our bodies will no longer perish. Therefore, there'll be no reason for marriage. There'll be no multiplying of the race in marriage. So if you look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, says God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He repeated the same thing after he destroyed the world. He repeated in Genesis 9:1, he repeated the same thing to Noah, one of eight people now that lived on the earth. He says, Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same thing he had said to Adam. Jesus then very clearly shows the purpose of marriage was tied to multiplication on the earth with a view to bodily death, that human beings die, we need to keep multiplying. So he made male and he made female. He instituted marriage that the human race would go on. In Genesis 2 again, we see verse 22 through 24. Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is through the means that a man and a woman in marriage become one flesh that multiplication also takes place. And so, the purpose that God made a man and a woman, that in nature, they naturally can be one flesh. How contrary, then, to what we're hearing today about who can marry and be, what's the purpose? They cannot multiply. God showed that this was one of the main purposes of marriage, and why a man would be married to a woman, that they could multiply and replenish the earth. Verse, let's go back to where we were in Luke 20. And we'll pick up verse 37. Luke 20:37. Jesus continues And he says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus proceeds to establish the fact that in mortal existence of man, by the inspired testimony of Moses, which the Sadducees held as authentic and divine. So Jesus is putting them in a predicament. They say they don't believe in the resurrection, but yet they believe in the writings of Moses. And so Jesus brings this up to what Moses said, that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, he's the God of the living. How is that possible if there is no resurrection? Verse 38, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. See, with God there is no future, only eternity. Therefore, the dead are all alive to him. Just as a prophetic perfect refers to a future event as though it had already happened because of the certainty of it. So to God, all are alive to him, because what he has said is certain. All are alive to God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in whatever state they may be in now, they are alive. They are alive to God, and they will be. Is man an immortal being? The question involves man's accountability. So there's nothing else so satisfactory that makes the notion whether or not a man is an immortal being as a principle of conduct, a motive to self-improvement. So, if man, in other words, is an immortal being, that man doesn't die, then that's a principle for conduct, for self-improvement. It should motivate you for self-improvement, repentance. But you're not going to die. To think that because your body dies that you're getting out of it? Nope. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So hope of immortality is the true principle of self-improvement. That's what he says here in verse 7. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's why you're doing good. You're seeking for this. And the end result will be eternal life. To doubt immortality is to destroy then the motivating power of repentance. Mere religious obligations, touch not, taste not, handle not, as a means of temperance towards our passions and our appetites, are not the stronger motive, but only prove to be weak and ineffectual. Religion itself, in and of itself, is not a strong enough motive, or the law would have been enough. But the motivating power of repentance is the hope of immortality. There is no reasonableness in reasoning, so long as men seek nothing more than daily amusement, occupation, or relief from ailments. Is this all we reason about? All we're concerned about? Amusement, occupation, relief from ailments? Is this not what God is telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes? That all is vanity, chasing the wind, foolishness. That if indeed, unless man is immortal, then life on earth is meaningless. God has set up a remedial system as a remedy for man's fallen state. We are then in this remedial system a moral creation in progress, a new creation of man, still advancing day by day. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, this is what he's telling us. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We are a creation in process, a new creation of men, advancing day by day. And the termination of this remedial system will be that of individual moral excellence, instantaneous physical new creation of man at the resurrection of the just. But these new bodies will not be flesh and blood, but a manifestation of the sons of God in full redemption from the whole consequence of sin, raised, refined, immortalized, glorified, and invested with eternal life. This is the great hope we have in Christ. Hope differs from faith. Hope looks only forward to future objects. In Romans 8:24, Paul speaks about hope in Romans 8:24, and he tells us, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" So hope does not look back, nor does it contemplate the present, but only on future good. Its desires and expects good and nothing else. In our hope, we expect nothing else but good. We expect it. Verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse there. Verse 25, "For if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. In Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." The hope that Paul is speaking about is not, "I hope that what I expect will happen." That is the desirable expectancy of sins forgiven. "Oh, I hope my sins will be forgiven." That's not the hope that Paul speaks about. That's not the way Paul speaks about hope. The mere possibility of an event is no foundation of hope. Hope deals not in possibilities, nor indeed much in probabilities. Conjectures, that is, guessing, pre-adventures, perhaps, maybe, possibilities, could be, are not the essence of the Christian hope. If you look in Romans chapter 4, and we'll look, start in verse 18. Paul says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, talking about Abraham, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul speaks about the earnest expectation that it does not rest on conjectures, pre-adventures, possibilities. But no, it rests on covenants, charters, promises, oaths, tendered by the almighty eternal source of truth and love that cannot lie. That's why Abraham, with respect to the promises, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. These things were tendered by God. That is, in past tense language, is what tendered means. It's not a promise to come, but already given. It's a prophetic perfect again. When God gives the promise, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to raise you up to immortality. In God's mind, it's already happened. That's how certain it is. So we look at it as already happened. We haven't experienced it yet, and that's why it's called hope. But in faith, in God's promises, it's certain. That's why it's an earnest. An earnest expectation means an intense conviction. An earnest expectation is what Paul is speaking about, we read in Philippians 1:20. The expectation, then, is certainty. Again, it's not, I hope it'll happen. I hope we got it right. No, it's an earnest expectation. I expect this to happen. I'm certain about it. Because of God's promises, what it's based on. Much like hope that is not yet seen, so we still hope for it, but we haven't experienced it yet, so it's still called hope. But it's certain because of who the author of it is. Hope, like faith and love, may grow exceedingly when based on the promises of God and on the habitual patient conformity to his will. Let's look at Romans 8, 12 through 16. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's through a growing knowledge of God's character, a character that we can depend on, a character that cannot lie. What he says is certain. So it's a growing knowledge as we get to know God and his character that we can rely on it. And then the fullness of the riches of the promises he's made that creates a persuasion of our will, of an actual devotion to the revealed will of God. So I'm going to stop right here because I've got more and we'll continue another time, but I have to break here or I won't be able to finish in my next logical place of breaking. But anyway, it's God's character of who he is, that he's reliable, and what he has told us is certain. And so our hope of immortality is certain, and it should affect our will, so that of all the reasons why I might want to repent, why I might want to live a life in conformity to God's word, what is the number one reason that would motivate you to repent, to live a life that God directs you in? It's the hope of immortality. You see, when I'm tempted, in a quick second of there's the temptation, I think very quickly comes to my mind, because I keep my mind on it, This hope, this certainty of immortality, of a glorified body, of living forever. And so quickly then you can see the comparison of whatever the temptation may be to this great hope, this certainty. Why would I even consider it? You see, the hope of immortality is a motivating power of repentance, and it takes away the power of temptation. All you got to do is understand it, understand the character of God, believe it, and know that it's certain, and then think on that. And when you are tempted, think on that. And God will use that, as the Holy Spirit brings that to your remembrance, he will use that to strengthen you to move on past this temptation. So it's a glorious thing that I'm looking forward to. Thank you very much.